All right. Good morning, all of you. It's so good to see all of you here today. What's funny? It's kind of a weird thing. Sitting up in the front, you have a different experience maybe than people do in the back. And so the service started, we sat down. And as then I get up here, I look and it's like half the church was here. And by the end, I come up here and all of you guys all filled in. I don't know if they were serving donuts back there or what it was, but it's great. It's great to see all of you guys in here today. Listen, if you haven't been here for a while, or maybe this is your first time here, we are doing a series where we're talking about culture and how we engage culture. Part of our vision for our church is we can't just be a church unto ourselves that we just come and do our little church thing. We have kind of our little church bubble. We really care about our community out around us. We are here not for ourselves, but we're here for other people. We're here for our city of Vessel, of Binghamton, and this whole greater area. So this whole idea of engaging culture really is talking about part of our vision overall as a church and really what our vision ought to be if we are followers of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you'd say, you're not a church person or maybe you're checking things out, figuring out what you believe, today is a good day to be here because you're going to really find out what is it that Christians believe regarding the culture that's all around us. Because the culture is today it's very different than it was even 10 years ago. So we have to talk about this. How do we engage the culture around us, the things that are changing, the media, the society, all of the beliefs and everything. And today I want to talk a little bit about how we define what is good. Last week, if you were here, we really talked about what our first step is when it comes to culture. And the way that you engage culture is that you have to love other people the way that Jesus loved you. And that's where we start. But we also have to define on what is good. Now, this last week, I came across an article by a man named John Stonestreet. And he actually talked about a study, and he mentioned it being 15 years ago. Now, I don't know if it's 15 years ago the time that he wrote the article or how long exactly, but let's just call it 15 to 20 years ago. And the study was with college graduate students. And these students were in a variety of fields. You can see some of their biology, history, education, healthcare, religion, politics, engineering, business, etc. So there's a lot of different majors that these people had, the fields of their study they were. And they were all asked a number of questions, but one of the survey questions was this: how many of you have cheated in your pursuit of your studies of your degree? And across the board, over 50% admitted to cheating in their studies. And this is just the ones that admitted to it. So there are probably more than that. Now, but what I want you to do is I want you to guess of which area, which field was the worst in cheating in the environment that they were not supposed to cheat. Now, let me just talk about what I mean by that. If you're in the healthcare environment, okay, and let's say you have to take a class on music, that doesn't really go over. And so you cheat and you look up and you say, who is the classical art, and you cheated with that. That doesn't really affect how you draw blood and hemoglobin and, all the kinds of things that you study. So that's not directly related. The question is, what area is the worst and worst in cheating in the environment where you're not supposed to cheat? Anyone have a guess? Some said, what, teachers? Boy, I hear it's way too many people. You're all opinionated, which is good. Let me tell you what it was. The worst out of all of them, it was business. Business majors were the one that cheated the most. Second, which is really scary, were engineers. So when you drive over a bridge, just saying, okay? Third was healthcare. Cheating in their healthcare tests, right? And then so people, they followed up with a question about this: why did you cheat? And the business majors, they almost all said, well, because that's the way you get ahead in this world. You cheat, I guess. So he was quoting one of the authors, Chuck Colson. He was a Christian man. He passed away years ago. But he actually was a person who got caught in cheating. And he was on Nixon's staff, and he was put in prison for that. And when he was in prison, he became a Christian. And after he came out, his goal was to tell people about who Jesus was. And so Chuck Colson, he had a friend. And this friend of his donated $3 million to Harvard Business School to start an ethics program. And so Chuck found out about the fact that he donated all this money in a soft-spoken way. He called him and he says, "Hey, man, I just want to let you know, you just wasted $3 million giving it to Harvard for business." And his friend says, "Well, why? What do you say that?" He says, "Because Harvard Business School cannot teach ethics." And Chuck says, or he says, "No, Chuck, I've seen the curriculum. The curriculum is great." And Chuck said, "No, listen, Harvard can't teach ethics because they are committed to relativism. They don't think that ethics or right or wrong actually exists. You have a problem trying to teach ethics when you don't believe that right exists or wrong exists. You have a big, big problem." So Chuck's friend didn't believe him, and he sent him over the curriculum. And Chuck, he looked at the whole thing, and he found no ethics anywhere within the curriculum. All he saw, everything was about compliance. It's all about compliance. And you know what's ironic is that companies like Enron, the other corporations that got busted for corruption and insider trading and all of that, they all met the ethics compliance requirements. Every year they would sit down and they would go over all the things that they needed to go through in the books, and every single one of them, they checked the list, and they thought by being in compliance, they were ethical. Now what we find with this is in 15 years, is that the Harvard Business School can't teach ethics unless they actually believe something is true or false, unless they believe something that's right or wrong. Objective standards must exist in order for ethics to exist. And this fits perfectly with what we're going to talk about today. Now, if you were here last week, we tried to define this whole idea of engaging culture. Well, what do you mean about culture? Culture is Latin word, and it originally had the idea of what you did with the earth or what you did with the soil. It meant to not leave nature as it was on its own, but you actually make something of it. That's why we have words like agriculture, horticulture. Okay, that's what it was about. And it meant caring for the soil, tilling the ground, you know, planting, making something of it so that you could eat better. All this, the idea of culture was all about eating better. Well, that was it. Today, it has changed. And what it means is it's taking everything that you could think of, music, technology, foods, anything, and reordering it to express meaning. To reorder things to highlight what we think is the good, the true, the real, and the important. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to sort of add to that definition. What you understand is culture is taking the raw material that God has given, and you rearrange it in such a way that it causes human flourishing as God defines it. And that's very important to say that God's the one that provided it, and God has to define what human flourishing really is. Because most cultures throughout human society, they would not go with that definition. They wouldn't follow that. Every culture sort of uses the same terminology, and they would say something like this: we want to create culture for the common good. That's sort of a phrase that across the board, everybody say, "Oh yeah, we want to create culture for the common good." Corporations do this, all that. But the problem is it's a loaded term. It's a value-laden term. And when anyone says, "I want to work for the common good," they've got a working definition based on all sorts of underlying beliefs of what they think is good. So they've got beliefs like, what are human beings for? Where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What should we live for? Where does my morality come from? And see, the problem is that we don't all agree on what the common good is. Now, let me give you some cultural examples, and we'll talk about some of this about what different cultures believe is sort of the common good. So some cultures like us who are here in the West, so you think about the West, you think about Europe, United States, we tend to highlight the individual. very individualistic. You've heard terms like rugged individualism, things like this here in New York. That's elevated very highly. If you live in Texas, the individual is lifted up very well. Places like Montana, wherever you want. But all over the West, individualism is lifted up very highly. And individual choice, self-expression, it's more important than supporting the group or the community standard. You are more important than the community. That's really kind of the culture that we live in. Other cultures say it's the other way around. So the community is more important than the individual. And the individual's self-expression, basically their choice, they need to submit themselves to what the community says is good and right. So the individual submits themselves to whatever the community would agree on. This is good, and this is good for the family. This is good for our community. This is good for our city. Now, so you go to the Middle East, you go to Africa and other, you know, like traditional cultures. What they would say is this: the sexual ethic of Christianity is good. They would say it's a very good thing to have a Christian sexual ethic, meaning you, one man, one woman gets married and you get married for life and you raise a family. You stay faithful to one another. That is lifted up as very high, and they say that is very good. However, if you talk to them about the importance of forgiveness, you talk to them importance about turning other cheek, they will look at you like you are crazy. They have a large, they've got a value of large families and the whole community. It's the whole community kind of ethic, right? But see, many of these people, many of these tribes, they've experienced war. They've been war parties on them, raids from neighboring tribes that have come into their tribes, and they have killed parts of their family, killed their community members. They have raped people in their family. So when it comes to forgiveness, that is not elevated as a common good. Instead, what's elevated is revenge. Because if that tribe came over to get someone in our tribe and they killed them, we need to go back and do something about it. What's interesting is I remember hearing stories from a missionary who, actually they're not a missionary, they're a pastor, overseas, talking about this issue. And this just blows me away because I have counseling with people in my office from time to time. And this blows it away, talking about, you know, families come in to talk to them about counseling because 2 years prior, there were all sorts of tribal warfare and genocide, you know, basically ethnic cleansing going on. And then within the next 2 years, you have this tribe and this tribe. People end up attending the same church. They become followers of Jesus Christ and they come to the same church. And the man who killed this other man's entire family and was involved in raping part of the family, he became a Christian, and now he attends the church, and so does he. And this man comes to the pastor often saying, I don't know how to forgive. I don't think I can forgive him. I just want to take him out. Now, that's foreign to us, isn't it? But let me tell you, this is a very real issue for them. Now, take a look at a place like New York City, someplace really, you know, liberal, kind of artsy, maybe even like Los Angeles, one of the big cities. And what you have is people there, you know, in the media, people there who live there, they really love the idea of forgiveness and forgiving others. Yeah, oh, you should just forgive. Okay, you know, can't we just all get along? And, you know, all of this. And so this is how people relate. But when it comes to the Christian sexual ethic, what they say is this idea of waiting till you're married, marrying one man, one woman, together for life, having children, raising a family. What they say is the Christian sexual ethic, it's terribly regressive. This is just so puritanical. It's stifling. It's terrible. It's just, they reject it as being wrong. So they hold up forgiveness as really high, and then they put down the Christian sexual ethic, saying, oh, well, but we don't hold to that. Two different cultures and two opposing ideas of right and wrong. So here's the question I think that many people struggle with, and we struggle with because we don't struggle with it. We don't ask the question, but where does my morality come from? Is morality, is it self-authorizing? It's just you just kind of, you know it. Or does the individual have rights to determine what is moral over the community? Or does the community determine what is right over the individual? Or let's just sort of speak in today's, you know, language of you know, what we're out there. There's morality sort of embedded in the universe. And it's our job just to discover what is good and right and wrong, bad, what is lifted up high, what is low. And see, the reason why you've got cultures that have, that they highlight different values from other cultures, it's because they're all starting from sources other than God. They all start with self. If you start with yourself, then all of your morals, all your cultures, it's going to represent how you want, how you feel that day, how you feel that year, where you are in that stage of life. Your morals change from that. Now, let me give you just sort of a funny illustration that I came across. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Guardians of the Galaxy. I'm not going to admit to seeing it or not. It's a good movie, I think, in some ways. In other ways, it's not. So there's a character named Rocket the Raccoon. And at the end of the movie, what happens is, because these guys are guardians of the galaxy, they've actually like saved the galaxy. And so this planet that maybe some people have committed crimes on, and they've like stolen things, and they've been in public brawls and things like this. So here they are on this planet, and the police officer comes out to them and basically says, "Hey, just want to let you know that your criminal records have all been expunged. However, I want to warn you against breaking the law in the future, because if you did, we would have to, you know, arrest you." And so then Rocket, this raccoon character, he says a question. "I got a question. What if I want something that I want to take and it belongs to someone else?" And the officer says, "Well, that would be, you'll be arrested." And he says, "Well, but what if I want it more than the person who has it?" And the guy's like, "Well, still illegal." And he says, that doesn't follow. "No, I want it more, sir. Do you understand me?" And he's just saying, "Because I want it more, I should be able to get it." And this is a hilarious look at Rocky or Rocket's mentality. Depending on how he feels, that's how his morals and his ethics change. He doesn't mind oppressing others to get what he wants. And this is part of the character in the Avengers here. What's interesting is this is the basic line of thinking with much of our society today in determining what is right and what is wrong. See, every culture is telling us that we need to build our identity on something. And because of this, every culture is going to oppress you in some way, because it's cooperating with a part of yourself, a part of your heart that wants to be its own master. We all say, "I want to be the master of my fate, the master of my soul, the master of my destiny." And there's a part of our culture who like gets this little hook and plays it right in there, right where our heart is, and where we want to be our own savior. We want to be our own Lord. We want to justify ourselves. And whatever we say, well, that's what's right. There's a part in every culture that does this. So I want you to think about ancient cultures. All right. So the way that it's portrayed here in the West today, ancient cultures oppressed women. And the way that they oppressed women is because of the role of the patriarchal society. So the idea that the men kind of ruled everything, the women were oppressed. And the idea is, why were they oppressed? Well, women were oppressed because they were only valued for having children. And if a woman could not produce children, she felt loneliness and shame, and she felt ostracized, she felt marginalized. And then the women who could produce children, they were celebrated. And so there was oppression to these women because they could not produce children. And that's where they saw that was their value. That was how it is. And then today, what our society says, well, see, we no longer do that. We're liberated. Actually, our women today are liberated from that oppression. Now, let me just ask a question. Why is it in those patriarchal societies that women were not troubled with eating disorders at that time? Why weren't they troubled with eating disorders? And I just say that because I'm making a point. All cultures oppress and exploit people. They put something before men and women and they say this: if you don't have this, then you are not valued. Then you are nothing. You have no worth. You have no significance. You have no justification for your own existence. You have to justify your existence. Why should we care that you live? Why should we allow you to be a part of our society? You have to justify your existence. So there are community idols and there are individualistic idols. And all cultures bow to these types of idols. And in ancient traditional cultures, they say, women, your worth is dependent on your ability to have children and to raise a family. But what about today? What about our Western culture today that has individualistic values? What modern culture said is this. Your worth is dependent on individualistic traits. Your looks. Your sexuality. Your money. Your career. And if you don't have that, then you are nothing. If you don't look good, if you don't dress right, if you don't have the smarts, you don't have any of these things, you are nothing and you have no value in our culture. And by the way, if pregnancy gets in the way of your looks or your future career, the cultural answer is abortion. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the process of engaging culture, it's got to start with the question, what is God's view of things? What does God think about this? How does He start this up? How does He set it up? What is His view of the family and what's His view of the individual? What's God's view of sexuality? What's His view of morality and the material world and money? What's God's understanding of history and of identity in society? Some of what God says is right and is true is going to resonate with our culture. And some of the things that God says is going to defy, our culture is going to defy it and say, we don't resonate with whatever God says with that. So here's where we have to start. Every human being is made in the image of God, and Scripture also teaches us that we are fallen. What that means is that there is something inside each and every one of us, and it is corrupted, it is wrong, it pulls us down, it is dark, and it motivates us to do things that sometimes we wish that we never would have done. That's how we're fallen. The Bible would call it sin. There's that word. But what that also means is that we tend to go after and worship all sorts of things, thinking that that's going to give us happiness. That's what it means to be fallen. And yet, inside every person, there is an innate knowledge of God. And even people who have never even read the Bible, they would say, I don't even believe any of the Scriptures. I don't believe the Old Testament or the New Testament. I don't believe it. People still have a basic understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Let me just highlight something that the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 2. So if you're going to attend the class that Gary's teaching about how Scripture really relates to culture, this is one of the areas right here. Paul wrote this. He said, for whenever the Gentiles who do not have the law, they do by nature the things that are required of the law. These who do not have the law are a law to themselves, and they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts as their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or else they defend them. So what does this mean? That there is something inside every one of us, and there's a conscience that excuses us, or sometimes it defends us in the things that we do. Now, if we are all sinful, if we all have this darkened part of us, what you're going to find is it doesn't matter what culture you're in, every culture is going to be mixed. There are going to be things that are going to honor things that are good, that God says are good, but there are also going to be other things that are sort of walking away from whatever God has said. Even if you were to say, let's create a society, let's all separate, we go live off on, you know, some piece of land and let's separate ourselves from everyone else in society. And if like a church decided to do this and like create a compound or whatever it is, and you had 100% Christian society, or you could name it any kind of group, but I'm just picking on us as Christians, it would still be distorted. It would still be distorted because of the sin in us and because of the idolatry in us. It would never be pure. It's just impossible because there's this idolatry that is just so centered in our hearts. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what you know is that we've got to engage our culture around us because this is what's in our culture. You can't escape it. But you've got to start with God's statements about what is good, what is bad, what is good culture, what is bad culture. And from there you move to seek, well, what's best for everybody? And you have to seek what's best for everybody, not just you. Because we're kind of taught, well, let's go out there. This is what's best for me. And I sure hope that everybody else agrees with that. So one thing you know is you can't just go with the flow. You can't just say, I'm just going to go along with whatever everybody else. Do you remember, I mentioned this in the first service, I kind of messed up the illustration, but do you remember like kids, they would say, well, can I go do something? And the parents would say no. And then the kids would say, but everybody's doing it. And what would the parents respond usually there? What was the response? If everybody's doing it, what did they say? If everybody jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge too? I don't think we're teaching our kids that these days. We need to bring back the whole bridge thing, okay? So you moms, you have permission to say, if everybody jumped off the bridge, you know, we should do that. Why? Well, because everybody's thinking, well, just go with the flow. Let's just do what everybody else is doing, right? You've got to start with God's standards and then move. You have to move with that rather than your own. And you've got to be really thoughtful about how you're going to move forward. If you want to influence culture based on your faith, if we really want to make an impact in our local area, we are here for Vestal, for the Broome County area, Broome and Tioga County. We're here for our community. But if we're going to make an impact for our community, we've got to start where God tells us that we're going to start. So if you're a Christian, this is something that your lifestyle needs to do. Your lifestyle needs to both defy and it needs to resonate with the current society. You've got to defy parts of the current society, current culture, and it needs to resonate with the current society. And it's got to do both. You have to both resonate and defy even at the same time. Now, let me look at an example of early first century Christians. And this is in Peter. Peter wrote to early first century Christians. And Peter writes this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, Peter is speaking to a group of people who have been infused in a culture generation after generation after generation. So you've got these Greek-speaking people. They're basically Roman citizens. They live in sort of a Roman Empire. They've grown up there. Their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers, everybody around. This is their culture that they lived in. And you know what he calls them? Because they are believers in Jesus Christ. He says, as a Christian, you are aliens and strangers. That's what Gary was mentioning when I called them aliens. And I'm calling all of you that if you're a follower of Jesus, that you're aliens and strangers. And it doesn't matter how infused you are in the culture around you. So no matter who you are, when you become a Christian, you become an alien. You become a foreigner. You know, the earlier Christians, the first century, second century, even third, They were so much counterculture in what they did. One of the early Greek writers named Antoninus and a number of others, they said the very same thing. But they basically called Christian a different genus, a different species. They said, when you look at those Christians, they are actually a different species of humanity. Now, why did they say that? And the reason why is because when they did life, they didn't keep their Christianity private. They let it shape exactly how they lived in their private life and their public life. It was all out. This is just who they were. And as Peter says earlier in verse 9, he calls these people, he calls them, you're a holy nation. The idea that you're separate and your nationality is very different. It's from a different place. It's not that you're a Roman citizen, but your nationality is now, it's tied up with who Jesus Christ is in God. And it says, he says that they became, one of my favorite Greek words is this word xenos. They became a xenos. It's spelled X-E-N-O-S. And what it means is that they're a sojourner, that they're a resident in a foreign land, that they're a stranger, and that also makes them strange. When everybody looks at them, they look strange. Why? Because their country is a different one. It's a spiritual country. They're waiting for God's city. They're waiting for the time when they are with their people. It's a spiritual entity. It's with the Lord. And they knew that their faith meant that they would receive pushback from the society around them. And they knew that. And to live knowing this, you have to have a very strong identity about who you are in your faith in Jesus Christ, so that you're not worried, so that you're not fearful, so you don't walk out and you're afraid or you're terrorized about what the culture may think of you if you act differently, if you actually live the way that Jesus calls you, and you walk out and you live, and you have to have a strong identity knowing that you are in the hands of God everywhere you go and whatever you say. And because of that, whatever you say, you want to influence for Him, but you know that you're in His hands, and this is the only way that you can engage a hostile culture. And was there any more hostile culture than the early first century, second century, when these Christians, well, they should have just been snuffed out, and yet somehow they survived. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of being stoned, being killed, being flogged. And the Apostle Paul gave a picture of what living for Jesus in a foreign culture is like in 2 Corinthians. And he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ, to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one is a fragrance from death to death, to the other is a fragrance from life to life." Everywhere the early Christians went, they were a fragrance. And to some, they were an aroma that was pleasant, and people would believe in Jesus Christ, and it was just a wonderful fragrance. And other places that they went, when they talked about Jesus and His resurrection, and the people rejected it, and instead of being a fragrant aroma, they're a pungent kind of horrible smell that people want to run away from. And that's what he says. You know what we know about some of the early Christians? Because I think that we need to get some of our cues from what's happened in the past from some of the early Christians. This is what we know about them. There were some of the things that they did that seemed very alien to the people around them. One of the first things is that they didn't go to the gladiatorial festivals. They didn't go to watch bloodthirsty sports where people were killed by the sword or by the animals or the beasts that were let loose, and the beast would come after and they would just devour them and eat them in front of everybody. Blood and guts and gore. They didn't ever go. And so when they didn't go, they were considered antisocial. Well, those Christians are antisocial. They won't even come to our entertainment. They didn't serve in the military either, because in the military you would be required, in order to support all of Caesar's conquest, you're required actually to worship idols and actually to worship Caesar as God. And you would have to say, Caesar Curius, meaning Caesar is Lord, that he is God, and worship him as a God. And Christians would say, I cannot do this. So they weren't in the military. The Christians in the first century, second century and on, they were against abortion and infanticide. And yet that was a day it was very much accepted in their culture. If you had a child, especially if you had a baby girl and you didn't want it, you could just leave it out and let it die of exposure. Just take it out. There are letters that we have from husbands to wives saying, I can't be there when you give birth, but if it's a girl, leave it outside and let it die from the exposure. This is the culture that they lived in. And the Christians, they couldn't abide by that. They were against infanticide, against abortion, and so often they would come and they would take the babies and they would try to care for them. They were known for empowering women. They honored women. They empowered them to be involved in things that were very different than the rest of the society, to be educated, to be involved in many different ways. They were against sex outside of marriage. They were against same-sex practices, which was very rampant in the culture. And they were radically for helping the poor and the hurting, and they gave to the poor way beyond what the Greeks and the Romans did. Let me listen to what I found here. This is from this is 3rd century, so it's in the 200s. And it's from this emperor, and this emperor had his nickname was Julian the Apostate. So this is what he has to say about Christians. And he gives an insightful observation about them. And this is what he wrote. "These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Welcoming them into their agape, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion, they have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. They see their love feasts, and their tables are spread for the indigent. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our
gods.
This is how they gave. And this was his. This was him trying to write against them. And he's saying, they love people so much, I hate them. I hate them for it. One of the things is that they mixed races and they mixed classes together in their gatherings in ways that were considered just totally scandalous. You wouldn't mix this class with this class. You wouldn't mix different races, and definitely you wouldn't be married together. And yet the early Christians, they were. Everyone was a brother or sister in Christ. They believed that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation. And this is sort of the thing, this was last, but this is the thing that sets it all. The Greeks were polytheists. The Greeks and the Romans, they were polytheists. Everyone worshipped their own gods. And Christians said, there is no other way. It's not that you can follow a path, that you follow the Christian path like you would with any other religion. Jesus says, I am the way. It is Jesus. He's the one that you follow. He is the truth. He is the one. He's the provider. It's all about him. It's not that the religious founder founded some religion and we're just going to follow the path. No, no. Jesus is it himself. He is the way. And they said that Jesus is the only way to salvation. See, no one had ever seen a group of people who held all of these practices. And because of it, they were aliens. And they were strange. They were strangers. They weren't like the Greeks. They weren't like the Romans. They weren't like the Jews. Now, I've said this before years ago, but let me bring it up again. What if there were a group of people who were following those same sets of biblical values? Let's just go with the blue. They rejected bloodthirsty sports. They empowered women. They were reveling in combining of races and classes. They were radically about serving the poor. And if you were to say, well, what kind of group is that here in America? You'd say, well, that sounds kind of like a liberal group. And then if you were to take the red and you say, well, how about those who would say they forbid abortion? And they would forbid sex outside of marriage, and they would forbid same-sex practice, and they would insist that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And if you were to look at that in America here today, you'd say, well, that looks kind of like a conservative group. See, guess what? If you're a Christian, you're aliens and you're strangers, and we don't fit into Western relativistic individualism, that type of culture, or Eastern hierarchical culture of legalism. We don't fit the secular understanding of what it means to be conservative or to be liberal. See, throughout history, Christians have both resonated with and they've had to defy the culture around them. See, what if we were a church who held to all 10 of these things instead of saying, I'm going to pick these over here and I'm going to pick these over here? And yet this is the culture we live in. That's why in America we've got this divided culture. You pick these or you pick these. No, you pick them all. Why? Because God, he's the one, it's his character that sets the standard for us. It's not about my opinion. It's not about a church's opinion. It's not about a philosophy. It's about the character of God. It's who he is. And that's why we don't fit sometimes. That's why sometimes we defy. We have to defy the culture around us. And that's why sometimes we have to resonate and we have to redeem and say, yes, I can agree with you totally on this issue too. But see, I also hold to this. And if you're looking at you, how can you hold to both of these things? And that's just who we are. See, one thing I know about culture is that it's going to hold to many good things that God has ordained. And it's going to despise many other things that God has ordained. And it's going to do both. And we live in a very unique time in our Western culture where everything, the moral landscape, it is sliding, it is changing. And I have seen in church denominations, I've seen it over the years within Christianity and also even some who, you know, they would attend Christian churches, that they've decided that, well, we just need to accommodate every successive point of whatever is changing in culture. So culture changed regarding sexuality and people accommodate it. And culture changed regarding abortion and people accommodate. Culture changed regarding marriage and people accommodate. Most people follow culture. Whatever a culture deems right is right. Whatever a culture deems wrong is wrong. And this is the worldview that you and I are surrounded with. where right and wrong is determined by all the social developments around us. Listen, if it really is determined by the social developments, I want you to just think 40 years ago. I just picked 40. Maybe it could be 30. Maybe even less than that. But 40 years ago, homosexual marriage went from being obviously wrong at that point in time to today, it's something our culture says that it should be celebrated. There's a social norm that has changed. Or in the same time, you've got issues like gender identity. That has been changed from 40 years ago. That was based on what your birth was. And today, it's being determined based on how a person feels. So there's a big change in our society. And if you go with culture, whatever culture deems right or deems wrong, it's all about what the social constructs are around us. This is kind of frightening if this is the way we're going to go. I want you to think of an extreme case, an extreme illustration, okay? I want you to think about it. I want you to consider sex trafficking. I would be willing to bet everybody in this room would say sex trafficking is wrong. And if you don't know what sex trafficking is, where you take and you abduct a person, usually it's a little girl, and then you kidnap them and take them away, and then you force them into sexual slavery where you can earn money off of them as their pimp. Just being blunt, that's what sex trafficking is. I would bet everybody in this room would say, yeah, that's wrong. But are you willing to conclude that as long as society approves of this industry, then at that point it's no longer going to be wrong? At that point, if society approves and says, oh, that it's okay, then it's no longer immoral? See, here's the thing. This is really the main point. The only right answer is that sex trafficking is wrong and other things are wrong because God is holy, because He's righteous, because He's just, and it's by His character. His character determines what is right and what is just and what justice actually is. His character is what determines what is unjust and what is wrong. It's Him, and He never changes. That is the basis of how we must determine what's right, what's wrong. That's the basis where we approach our culture around us. Morality doesn't change no matter how we feel. Something that's wrong can't be made to be right just because most of the population accepts it. Or just because I want it more than that other person wants it. You can't have a rocket raccoon type of theology here. Listen, it's because God is our creator. What that does is that makes us not belong to ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We're owned. And we can't accept the mantra that says, hey, whatever seems right to me, whatever feels right to me is right for me. You just can't do that. You can't do that and say I'm a follower of Christ at the same time. I'm just going to say that. You'd be very, very hypocritical and inconsistent in that. And I think people who are constantly doing this, I think there's hypocrisy and inconsistency no matter what if you believe this, if you just go along with what culture says. So how do we respond? You can't just stand idly by and say, well, I'm just going to hold to the blue ones, or I'm just going to hold to the red ones. And by the way, this is just a little sampling, right? I mean, there are all sorts of moral things that we would say, okay, this is how we have to relate. This is how we have to live and live it out within our culture. So my question to you is this. Where are the areas where you might need to adjust and change and maybe say, do I believe that because culture has taught me that this is what everybody should believe? Or do I believe that based on the character of God and what He has taught and what He has said? Because if you embrace the gospel, that is that Jesus Christ died on your behalf to redeem you of your darkness, of your idolatry to go pursue other things, that He died to cleanse you of those sins. If you will just turn to Him and say, you know what, you really are God. You're my creator. You're the Lord. And I want to give my life to You. If you embrace that gospel, it's going to force you to do some radical things, to radically care for the poor. It's going to force you sometimes to stand up and speak the truth and love for people who don't want to hear it. It's going to force you to have sort of a radical opposition to things like abortion, or radical stance against slavery, a defense of New Testament marriage. There are all sorts of issues, and all of these issues that Don't get lost in the issues, because the ultimate thing comes back to you are just walking in the steps that God wants you to walk based on His character. Ephesians 4 kind of sums this up for me. I don't think I'm taking this out of context, but this is what Paul wrote. He said, "So we're no longer to be children, tossed back and forth by the waves, carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of people who craftily carry out their own deceitful schemes." In other words, what people were doing is saying, we need to go this way, and they would swift this way, and then other teachers would come, and then they would move them this way, and it would be just like the waves. And it's just like our society, except for the waves, they're not as fast as what you see in the pool. It just takes time before you move this way, and then you move this way. And Paul says, we're not children anymore. It's not what we do as followers of Christ. He says, but practicing the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ who is the head. In other words, if you want to grow up, you've got to learn. Most versions here, by the way, they say speaking the truth in love. And that's true. We need to speak the truth in love, but we also need to practice the truth. And we do it in love. It's not enough to just say, well, I'm just going to love people. You've got to practice the truth in love. So maybe what we need to do is we need to realize and reevaluate and maybe find out maybe there's some areas that I need to make adjustments. Find ways that my lifestyle, I'm not defying the culture and yet I should be. And maybe I'm not embracing and resonating and redeeming parts of the culture that I should say, yeah, this is good. I need to be a part of this as well. Two ways to take hold, and maybe we're not doing that. See, this is part of our vision of what we need to be, and it's hard to come up in one like really cool, tricky phrase that you can just walk out with a phrase. I just didn't have one of those. But Hugh and I need to walk out knowing that there are things that we can embrace and things that we have to defy if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, and if we're going to make any kind of impact in a positive way in our culture around us and reaching people with the love of Jesus. Because sometimes love demands a person standing for what they know is right rather than capitulating to the culture around them. That's my prayer for us as a church, that we would be people who do that. Would you pray with me as we close and we ask for God to give us strength to do this, to make a stand, to learn to lean into what He has for us. Heavenly Father, I just ask today that You would take the words of truth, the words of Your Scripture, and You would sink it down deep in our heart. And that You would help us to understand ways where maybe we have not been rightly aligned with Your character. And that we'd be willing to do it. We would be willing to be aliens and strangers. We'd be willing to be xenos, a foreigner in a foreign land that takes up their residence there in order to redeem the culture around them with the message of Jesus Christ. So I pray for us that you would help us to live in love that way. It's not about us being right and other people being wrong. It's about You loving this earth and loving our community. So help us to be a part of that, Father. I thank You for Grace Point Church. I pray that You would use us in ways we do not expect. I pray that You would help us to engage in our city, that we are for Vessel, for Binghamton, for the area around us, that we would be people who love it in Christ's name. So we do love You. We thank You for first loving us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.